Please be seated. Turn, if you please, to the passage that we read, John's Gospel, chapter 19, John 19, and this evening I want us to focus our thoughts around the words of verse 34. John 19 and verse 34, and we read there, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. How many of you watch the Discovery Channel? If it is that you take time to look at the Discovery Channel, it really is a channel of discovery in terms of perhaps much of the trash that we would find in the television. It's a channel from which it is that you can learn, you can be amazed, and even, I think, you can be moved to worship God when you see something, perhaps of the wonder of the creation and of this universe that He's created. If you watch the Discovery Channel, you can discover about climbing up Mount Everest or going down into the ocean's depths. You can examine the stars that are in the heavens, or you can examine perhaps the makeup of your own body. Yet one of the programs that personally I like to watch on the Discovery Channel is one that's called Future Weapons. Future Weapons, if you've seen it, it's a program that's about weaponry that's been made, particularly for soldiers in the 21st century. One night I was watching Future Weapons, and as I was watching it, certain thoughts came to mind. One was, can you imagine, in terms of the weapons that we're making today, if it was, say, the armies of Rome had access to these sort of weapons in their day, what it was that they might have done in comparison even to what they did 2,000 years ago. And then it was an ongoing reminder that whatever century it is that weapons are found in and weapons are made with a single purpose, and that is to kill, that is to destroy, that is to cause a harm of one sort or another. The reason that I begin like this is because as we come to this part of John's Gospel tonight, in a very real sense, I think it is that we can say that chapter 19, and indeed right through to the end of the Gospel itself, that really it's like a discovery channel in itself. Once again, we discover and are reminded of the great love that a holy God has for a sinful people. We're reminded of how it is that love is expressed, even in and through the giving and sending of His Son, Jesus Christ, and even to the cross itself. And also the fact that God Himself has sought to remind His people by the recording of these events that took place 2,000 years ago, that we might discover and be illuminated in terms of the grace that God has revealed in Jesus Christ. And when it is that we begin to focus on the words that we have before us tonight, there in verse 34, again, it is that we discover certain things about the Romans, we discover certain things about the soldiers, we discover certain things about the religious leaders of the day, we discover certain things about the weapon that was used, and we discover again certain things even about the death and the nature of the death of our Saviour. Now, one of the things that stands out about this section is that it's only recorded here in John's Gospel. You can go to the Synoptic Gospels, you can go to Matthew, Mark and Luke. And it's the case that they don't record what it is that John records for us here. And what it is that John is doing at this point is he's bringing things into focus. And he's focusing very much on the Jews' desire to be rid of these three crucified men. So it is that preparations might be made in terms of the coming Sabbath day. But also it is that John writes from the perspective of an eyewitness. It is that the rest of the disciples have fled. But as John is only found here at this point, and John himself, he seeks to convey impressive information as to what it was that happened concerning the crucifixion of Jesus and what took place, even after it was that perhaps others had left the scene of the crucifixion. And what was it that took place? What took place is understood in terms of verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And it's just what I want us to focus on tonight as we would seek to sit at the Lord's table. That we might be reminded again, that we might discover perhaps afresh the great wonder and mercy of God towards us through His Son, Jesus Christ. First thing that I think that we've got to note is what I've termed as the incident of piercing, the incident of the piercing. What it is that I'm really trying to consider is the occurrence, the events that took place surrounding what it is that we read here in verse 34. And the answer, I think, is given to us there in verse 31. Look at what you read there. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day or a great day, as it could be translated, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." And the answer basically is to be understood that the Jews and the religious leaders had a concern with regard to ceremonial pollution and the Sabbath day. You've got to remember that this was Friday afternoon, that 3 o'clock had already gone by when it was that the crucifixion took place. The Jews themselves wanted the Romans to take action before the Sabbath began at sunset, which was usually about 6 p.m. That evening. Not only was it the case that the Sabbath was approaching on the Saturday, but it was a high day, it was a great day, as I said, it could be translated. It was the Sabbath of Passover week. And the Jews, as far as they were concerned, did not want to leave a body or bodies upon the cross on this high day. They wouldn't leave a body upon the cross on any day, but particularly with regard to this high day. Now the question is, why is it that this was the case? Well, we're going to go back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy 21 and verses 22 and 23. And there we see something of the concern that was theirs at this point. You read in Deuteronomy 21. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So it would seem that the religious leaders, that they have a concern. And they have a desire to apply this passage from the Old Testament, and they have a desire to have the body of Jesus, as well as the thieves, before it is that the Passover begins. Now keep in mind that this is happening on the Friday afternoon. Keep in mind that Jesus was now dead. Keep in mind that when night fell, when it was that darkness would come, that then the Passover would begin. Therefore, it was the case that the body had to be removed quickly, for Passover was coming as the evening was approaching. Not only that, but the religious leaders would know themselves that the Romans, in terms of what it was that they did with regard to crucifixion, that often it would be the case that they would leave the bodies on the crosses for days, if not weeks or months. Often it would be the case that if you went any place where crucifixions had taken place, that basically what would be left upon the cross would be the bones, the skeleton of whoever it was that had been crucified. You would find perhaps parts of the body lying at the foot of the cross, because the wild animals would start to tear apart the person who had been crucified. And the reason that the Romans did this was because it would be a warning to any who sought to be insurrectionists or troublemakers against the might of Rome. If it is that you seek to cause trouble, if it is that you seek to try to bring down Rome, then know only too well that this is what will happen to you when it is that we catch you and we deal with you. So the Jews, knowing this, they didn't want to have the body of Jesus hanging upon the cross on the Sabbath, and especially the Passover Sabbath and overnight, and so it was that they desired to remove him. You see, if the bodies weren't removed, the land would be defiled in accordance with God's word. And the pilgrims who were in Jerusalem at that time would see that the Sanhedrin were sloppy about keeping God's law. And so here are these religious men, and it's obvious that they've got a concern with regard to ceremonial, ritual and reputation. The conscience of the Sanhedrin, what's amazing is that it's not pricked in terms of what has already taken place. That Christ has been brought before them in terms of trumped up charges. That it was that he was scourged and so on. All they're concerned about is ceremony and ritual. And the truth of what Jesus had already said in Matthew 23 is clear to see. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. And that's what we're seeing so clearly here. They're big in ritual. They're big in ceremony. But with regard to the moral law and the nature and the true nature of God's law, they've lost a total sight of what it conveys. And in many ways, the saddest thing of all is about to happen in terms of what it is that the Roman soldiers come to do when they break the legs of the two thieves. What it was that was taking place, it had a technical name, and it was called the crurifragium. And you can even hear our English word fragment and fragium from that Latin word. And basically, the word that's translated there is broken in verse 31. And in verse 32, the soldiers came and broke the legs. It could literally be translated as to shiver to pieces. In other words, the Roman soldier would take a large sledgehammer and he would come up to the person on the cross and he would literally take the sledgehammer and hit their legs with it so that the legs, the bones, might be broken to little pieces. That meant certain things. There was tremendous pain. There was trauma. There was agony associated with the breaking of bones. If you've ever broken a bone, you know how painful it is. Well, can you imagine somebody coming up to you? You've already gone through the agonies of the cross. Now it is that they come up to you with a sledgehammer and start to beat your legs with a sledgehammer. And not only that, but there would then be the elimination of the only support that was holding you upon the cross. And because of that, your body would begin to slump. Now, from a technical point of view, one of the things that brought about the suffering and the pain with regard to crucifixion wasn't just to be understood in terms of the nails that were used that were put through hands and feet, but it was in terms even of what took place within the person physically. Because of the position that they were in, they had to from time to time stretch up, push down as it were, on the platform that their foot was on so that they might be able to breathe. But when it was the case that the legs were broken and they couldn't do that, it would result in a slumping of their body, an intensifying of the pain, and the suffocation of the internal organs, and that would bring about death swiftly. Because if you were crucified, sometimes it would be 4 or 5 days before somebody on the cross would eventually die. And so to speed things up, to bring about a euthanasia of sorts, it was that there was this cruri ephragium. So the Jews, the religious leaders, they're saying, we don't want this man and the thieves still to be, their bodies to be on these crosses, and particularly on Passover Sabbath. And so here they are, and they go to Pilate, and they say to Pilate, send the soldiers. Let the cruri ephragium begin. What's it saying to us? It's a warning to us tonight. It's proof that unregenerate men, that they may be very careful in terms of external duties, in terms of ritual, in terms of ceremony. And yet it is that they give no thought to those who are living, far less those who are dead. That they cared for the treatment of the dead at this point, but not for the living. And they go to Pilate and they say, look, break their legs, because we want to hasten death. How tragic, how blind, how sad, that those who, as it were the keepers of the oracles of Israel, those who wanted to be sure in terms of keeping the minutiae of God's law, that here they were and they were killing the one who was the physical embodiment and fulfillment of that law. And that's how insidious legalism is, because that's what they were. As long as the ceremony was right, as long as the ritual was right, as long as everything was right in terms of the outward manner, it didn't matter how it was that they were inside. And here it is, they allow the Son of God to die. They're sure to scrupulously maintain the form of the religion, for the one who himself is the fulfillment of the religion is dead. And the lack of scruples with regard to these religious men, it's astounding. You think on it. They were masters of the temple. They were ones who had heard God's law, God's word. They were ones who had no doubt heard the choirs and so on. They were the ones who were there at the time of sacrifice and so on. And they're extremely meticulous and touchy. And yet it is that they're blind. And they cannot see the grace and the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. And I think it's a warning to us that religious sin is some of the ugliest sin there is. Because that's what you've got here, religious sin. And it's ugly. They go to Pilate. Pilate, smash his legs. Kill them, Pilate. Let's get it over and done with. But as long as our ceremonies, as long as our rituals, keep them going. And we need to beware, in terms of our sins,
we're very careful with regard to religious sin when we see how insidious and how terrible it is. That's the first thing then. Look at the incident, really, that leads up to what we read in verse 34. Second thing that I think we see here is what I've termed as the instrument of the piercing. Not just the incident of the piercing, but the instrument of the piercing. Directly, what we read there in verse 34, the instrument of piercing was the spear of the Roman soldier. But indirectly, there's something else going on here. And it's that I really want to focus on. Because indirectly, the instrument of piercing was the plan of the Father. That's what it is that we find being presented to us here. The plan of the Father and the plan that had been the Father's from all eternity. Jesus died for the simple reason that his work was done. And the second reason that Jesus died was that he had to already have been dead in order to accomplish the plan of the Father as had been stated in prophecy. If Jesus had not died when it was that he had died, they would have broken his legs. They would have carried out the cruri fragium. They would have shivered his legs to pieces with this hammer. And if that had happened, not any one of us tonight could pick up our Bibles and trust them. But what we would have to do is pick up our Bibles and throw them away. Because if it was the case that they'd broken one single bone in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it would say to us that God himself was a liar. You say to me, what do you mean by that? Well, listen to Numbers 9 and 12. They shall leave none of it till the morning. That's the Passover lamb, nor break one of its bones. The Passover lamb that was given as a sacrifice was not to have a single bone broken. And who is the perfect Passover lamb? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to be the perfect Passover lamb, he couldn't have a single bone broken. What about Psalm 34 and verse 20? He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Who is it pointing to? It's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pointing to his crucifixion. If one of the legs of Jesus had been broken, God would be a liar and the prophecy would be broken with that one broken bone. But not one bone was broken. Here is Jesus, and Jesus had to die before the soldiers arrived with a hammer to crush his legs in order to fulfill prophecy. In other words, Jesus was in control. Jesus was in control of his death. Jesus was in control down to the very minutest detail, so that every tiny piece of prophecy going back hundreds, thousands of years, that it might be fulfilled. And notice how it is that he sang his death between the prophecy of the soldiers giving him vinegar to drink and the next prophecy of the soldiers not smashing his bones. If his death had occurred at any other time, then the chain of God's prophetic truth would have been broken. You say, so what? What a comfort it is to us tonight that the word of God cannot be broken. That as Jesus himself said, the scriptures cannot be broken. That the word that God gives to us concerning our salvation, it cannot be broken. That the word that God gives to us concerning the forgiveness of sins, it cannot be broken. That the encouragements that God gives to us with regard to repentance and the posture and place of repentance, these things cannot be broken. That no matter how downcast we may be tonight, no matter perhaps how we have sinned in recent days, that when we take the word of God and it says to us that the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin, that is as true as we are here tonight, and it cannot be broken. That's our comfort, that's our strength. Even through this indirect instrument of God the Father himself working out his great plan, even from all eternity. And look in terms of this indirect instrument, the proof of the prophecy itself. Look at verse 36. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled, that not one of his bones should be broken. Jesus is controlling his death, not only to show us that he was God, but to fulfill the prophetic word of God himself. Not even in itself is a proof that Jesus was really dead. How often do we come across those who say to us, well, really Jesus didn't die. No doubt he was beaten up badly. No doubt it was that perhaps he began to faint. what they called it, the swoon theory. But when he was in the grave, the coolness of that tomb, allied with the spices and the ointment that had been placed upon him, it was that that revived him. But here you get these Roman soldiers, and these Roman soldiers were trained men. They knew when a person was dead and when a person was alive. And the first great proof that Jesus was dead was the fact that the soldiers themselves saw that he was dead. They're not Christians at this point trying to prove that Jesus is really dead, but they're strictly Roman soldiers. They're trained to observe these things. And with regard to those who die upon the cross, do you know so many crucifixions these soldiers themselves had been at? And they come to this point and they say, he's dead. The thing was, they make sure he's dead. Because it's so strange, it's so unusual, that somebody so recently crucified should in fact be dead. And directly, the instrument of piercing was the Roman soldier's spear, as we read in verse 34. The soldiers couldn't believe it. He's dead. This is unusual. This isn't what normally takes place. Any other crucifixions we've been at, they last for days. In fact, we get so fed up so often that we just take the sledgehammer out and we use it just so we can move on. And even the other two, the thieves, they themselves, they were still alive. But this one's dead. And I think it's almost as though they decide to verify it. They can't really believe what it is that they're seeing. And if there's any life left in Jesus at this point, well, you think in it. You step in a tack that's on the floor or a pin that's on the floor. You know, and everybody knows that you've stepped in that pin, especially if you're not wearing shoes, if you're in your bare feet, because you let out a yell. Ow! Well, can you imagine a Roman soldier with a spear? And he comes up to you. And he starts to put it in you. Do you think you're going to just be there and say nothing? If there was any life at all left in Jesus at this point, there would have been a response. And there's no doubt about it that the soldier rammed the spear into the side of Jesus. And he did it to make sure that there was no lingering doubt as to whether or not Jesus was alive. And how marvellous that the soldier would do this. He's not being told to do it. He's disobeying orders in a sense. The order had been, go and break the legs, smash the legs. But now he comes to Jesus, and he's doing the exact opposite. Because God is in control. God is guiding. You have the restraining hand of God upon the soldier. And here is the soldier. Try and picture it. So often we've got the picture in our minds that when somebody was crucified, they were way up in the air. Well, that's not normally the case. When somebody was crucified, their feet were only about 2 feet off the ground. So if you go up to that person, they're not going to be much taller than you, perhaps. And so you're going to be sort of having eyeball-to-eyeball contact with them. And you're going to know when it is that you put the spear in the side of that person or into their body, whether they're alive or not. Not only so, I think probably it was the left side that the soldier, if he comes facing Jesus and you've got the spear like that, it would be the left side, and particularly the fact that we read it was blood and water came out. And it's no doubt from the heart of Christ himself. And the soldier's spear would go deep into the side of Jesus. And it's saying to the soldier and to us, he died. He was dead. He met the demands of the law. He met all the demands of the law. And he died the death that rightly should have been ours. And he took our place. That's what the table is saying to us tonight. Our Savior was crucified. Our Savior really did die. Our Savior really did bear the punishment that was due to sinners and to experience the wrath of a holy God. John is saying, God is in control. God is at work here. God's restraining hand is at work. And Jesus is controlling his own dying, perfectly timing it to fulfill the prophecies. Why then do we doubt God? Why then is it that so often we lack faith? Why is it then so often it's almost as though we let our senses take over and our faith becomes so very small? If God was able to do this, which he did, how much more will he do for us who believe in his Son? That's what he promises us. And I think we see here the ruptured heart of Christ. Look at verse 34. Immediately, blood and water came out. That proves to us that Jesus didn't die from the spear wound, but he was already dead when the spear went in. You see, what's the significance of the blood and water? Well, the physiological explanation that many give, and I think there's a good ground for it, is that Jesus died from a ruptured heart. And there is a consequence of the tremendous sorrow and agony that he was undergoing on the cross. You think of it in terms of ourselves. How often mental anguish, can affect us physically, in terms of stress, in terms of anxiety, in terms of all kinds of fear and guilt, and the tremendous effect it can have upon us physically. And you think of what Jesus experienced upon the cross, what he underwent on that cross. Guilt, not his own guilt, but our guilt. Stress, anxiety, anguish, sin. From every human being that ever existed, was existing, and ever would exist. And no human heart could handle that. You're thinking that people have heart attacks for infinitely less things. And here is the glorious Son of God. Here is the God-man, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And he's enduring what no human heart could ever handle. And consequently, I think it's saying to us that the heart of Jesus ruptured. And when such a thing occurs, death would be instantaneous. You see, how can you say that? Well, we've got the affirmation of medicine. Doctors tell us, it seems, that the blood that flows into the pericardium, the sac that's around the heart, that when Jesus died, it would coagulate and separate into blood and into water. And when the spears jammed into his side, the separation would be visible, and it would indicate that the very heart of Jesus had ruptured as these fluids came out. And there have been many physicians who have held this view. And quite a few conservative commentators quote this fellow, Dr. Stuart Bergsma of Grand Rapids, Michigan. And he says, and I quote, "It is extremely rare, well nigh impossible, for the normal heart muscle to rupture. Christ, however, suffered as no man before or since has suffered." And I think that lets us see, even from a physiological point of view, something of the terrible sufferings that were Christ's. When it's now well nigh impossible for the human heart muscle to rupture. No human heart could handle what it was that Christ was experiencing. And his heart burst under that pressure. What about the accuracy of Psalm 69? You say to me, it's all conjecture. You don't have proof for what you're saying. Well, listen to Psalm 69. And the details of in terms of prophecy with regard to the crucifixion of Jesus. And notice how accurate it is. Verse 21. "They gave me also gall for my food." And that's true. We're told at the beginning of the crucifixion, they offered him gall to drink. Gall is a kind of sedative that was used to ease pain. Did he take it? No. But it stands there that he was offered it. Again in verse 21. "And in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." Did they give him vinegar to drink? Yes, they did. And is that to be taken out literally? Absolutely. The gall was literal, and so was the vinegar. It was literal. And then verse 20. "Reproach has broken my heart." You say to me, that's poetic language. Perhaps it is. But if we can take verse 21 literally, why can't we take verse 20 of Psalm 69 literally? Can we believe that Jesus Christ actually died of a ruptured heart? Can we believe that when the Old Testament was speaking about the seat of the emotions of men, and it spoke of the seat in terms of bowels, would that not perhaps have been the word that we would have expected to have been used in Psalm 69 and verse 20? But that's not the word that he uses. The word he uses is heart. Why then does the psalmist use the word heart in this verse? Maybe it was used to direct us to a literal understanding of the fact that Jesus actually died physiologically of a broken and a ruptured heart. Why? Because of the pain and the anguish of your sin and my sin that no human heart could ever handle. And that's what the table's saying to us. How many of us tonight, there have been people in our lives and we've come to the point and we've said, "You're breaking my heart, will you stop it?" And in a very real sense, it's a picture of what Christ himself actually experienced. Where your sin and my sin broke the heart of the living Christ. So that tonight, our hearts, instead of hearts of stone, would be hearts of flesh. Hearts that beat in unison with the heart of Christ. And you say to me, "Why are you going into so much detail?" Why? Because the scripture said it would happen. The Bible said Jesus wouldn't have a broken bone. And he didn't. The Bible said that he would be pierced with a spear. But that piercing would not kill him. And that happened. Psalm 69:20. His heart would be broken. And when the spear went in, it reveals that his heart had been ruptured. Every single tiny detail is fulfilled. He knew everything he was doing, and he was controlling his death in every move. You've got the incident of the piercing, the instrument of the piercing, the direct and the indirect, and you've got the intent of the piercing. John's purpose in recording this piercing. Remember, he's the only one out of the gospel writers who provides it for us. Why? Look at verse 35. "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." To believe what? The thing that John wants us to believe throughout his book. That Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And how does he prove that? He proves it in terms of the fact that Christ controlled his death and that Christ fulfilled prophecy. And John's saying to us, "I was there. The others had deserted him by this point, but I was still there. And when I was there, I saw it. They didn't break his legs. Not like they did to the other two. And they put a spear in his side. I saw the blood and the water. I saw the fulfillment of prophecy. And I say this to you so that you might believe and that my witness is true." And John's saying to us tonight, do you believe? Do you believe that he is God? Do you believe that this God in Christ, that he died for your sins? Do you believe that his blood was shed so that you might have forgiveness and know of redemption? John is reminding us, I think, of the tremendous power of Jesus over death and his dying, and the tremendous nature of salvation. Do we understand how powerful this salvation is? Do we understand the power that the table points to in terms of the cleansing of the blood of Christ and the efficacious nature of his work? Or are these things that in a sense we have become so familiar with that we have lost sight of the wonder of our salvation? See, we can say, as others have said, and some agree to it and some don't, that this is what John is trying to say to us, that the blood points to the altar and the water points to the laver where it was in terms of the temple that a people were washed and cleansed. And so it is that in New Testament terms, the blood points to atonement and justification, and the water and the cleansing that water brings points to sanctification. And there are various views in terms of proper exegesis, whether that's a proper exegesis of what John is saying here or not. But one thing I think that John, we can say that John is certainly saying to us is that the Roman spear, that it represents the hatred of mankind. The Roman spear represents the viciousness of mankind. It represents the sin of mankind. And yet when the spear goes in and the blood and the water come out, it's as though men are saying, I'll kill you. And I have killed you. And when the blood and the water come out, God says, but I'll forgive you. That when the spear goes in, men are saying, I'll stab you, God. That's what I'll do. And the blood and the water come out, and God's saying, but I'll save you. When the spear goes in, men are saying, we'll pierce you. We really will. And God's saying, but I'll pardon you. I really will. I'll pardon you. The spear is touching the very fountain of salvation itself as it starts to flow. And that's what the table is reminding us of tonight. God was saying, in the crucifixion and the shedding of blood, in the blood and the water, He's wanting us to know how much He loves His people. He's saying to us on this table tonight, I love you. And I love you so much that I gave up my life for you. That I allowed them to do all the things that they did. And even when I was dead, I allowed them to take the spear. Didn't allow them to break my bones. I was in control. But I allowed them to take the spear, to ram it into my side, so that the blood and the water would come out and it would be seen. We know in John's first letter that he talks about the blood and the water as well, and we don't have time to look at that tonight. But how good to know that when we come to the table, that in a pictorial sense, if I could put it like that, what we have here is the spear, and the spear has gone into the side of Christ. And Christ reminds us of the love that He has for us. How is it with us tonight? How do we respond to this Christ and to His mercy? Only you can answer that. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, we ask that as we have been reminded of the great lengths that Your Son, our Saviour, went to purchase salvation for His people, we pray that we might be touched to the core of our being. We know these things intellectually, but then anybody in a sense can know them intellectually, even the biggest heathen on the face of this earth. But we pray that we might know them savingly and graciously tonight, and that we might, O God, be touched within our own hearts when we see what Christ has done on our behalf. Continue with us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Let's sing at this point in Psalm 22c. 22c, be not far off, for grief is near, and none to help is found. For bulls of Bashan and their strength, they circle me around. Their lion jaws they open wide, and roar to tear their prey. My heart is wax, my bones unknit, my life is poured away. Here in this great messianic psalm, we're being allowed to see into the mind of Jesus as He was on the cross. Let's stand to sing 22C to God's praise.
Be not far off, for grief is near, and none to help is found. For bulls affection in their strength now circle me around. Their lion jaws they open wide and roar to tear their prey. My heart is wax, my bones are knit, my life is poured away. My strength is only broken clay, my mouth and tongue are dry. For in the very dust of death, you may make me to lie. For see how dogs encircle me, on every side there stands a brotherhood of cruelty. They pierce my feet and hands. My bones are plain for me to count. Men see me and they stare. My clothes among them they divide and gamble for their share. Now hurry, oh my strength, to help. Do not be far, O Lord, but snatch my soul from raging dogs and spare me from the sword.
Please be seated. We come now to what is traditionally known as the fencing of the Lord's table. Who should sit and who shouldn't sit at the Lord's table? I hope that in terms even of what I've preached today, that you would have been given help with regard to that. But again, I would just draw your mind to the words in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." Again, I think it's good for us that we would examine ourselves in the light of God's word, in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ, that we might have our hearts and minds illuminated as to how it is that we stand with regard to Jesus Christ. If it is that tonight we love this Christ, whom we have been thinking of in terms even of his crucifixion and the spear going into his side, then your place is at his table. He himself said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so it is that he delights when we are obedient to his commandments. And that's one of his commandments, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, no doubt that for some of us, if not most of us, we look back since we last sat at the table and we see areas in our lives that we know that God is not pleased with. Areas in which it is that we have sinned one way or another. Yet, I would take your mind back to what we were thinking on this morning from the letter to the Hebrews. Don't throw away your confidence. If you're one of the Lord's people, and you're trusting in the Lord, and you're seeking to repent of your sins, seeking by God's grace to be more Christ-like in your speaking, your thinking, and your acting, then it is that your place is at his table. If it is that what I'm saying really means nothing to you, it seems strange and alien, then I would say to you at this moment that you should sit back, that your place is not at his table until it is that you're able to discern his body and what it means to be one who would seek to feed upon Christ and in terms of the supper that he has provided for us.
And again, it's good to remind ourselves that Paul says, examine yourself. Don't examine the person in front of you, behind you, either side of you. We have to be blinkered at this point. Examine yourself. Because when it comes to judgment day and we stand before the throne of God, God will deal with us as individuals in terms of what we have said or done or not said or done. So examine yourself. Let's remember what we saw in our studies as we began Romans chapter 2. The tendency that we all come under, and that is to criticize faults in others and to miss out these faults in ourselves. We have to examine ourselves, not others. And when we've done that, then we can come to the table. The Lord bless these thoughts to us. Let's sing once more in Psalm 118 and the C selection. And I would ask all who intend to sit at the Lord's table that they would come forward during the singing. Let me bring your attention to what is in the bulletin, the back page, that we invite those visiting with us today who are members in good standing in an evangelical Protestant church to join us in the Lord's Supper. This supper is not the Free Church's supper or the Free Church's table, it's the Lord's table. And so it is that the Lord's people should meet with us at his table. So the invitation is given to you if you're the Lord's this night. We'll stand and sing 118C, we'll gather around the table and we'll sing as many verses as are needed until we're all comfortably gathered together around the Lord's table. Let's stand to sing 118C.
I shall not die but live until Jehovah's power to save. The Lord hath sorely chastened me, but spared me from the grave. Set ye open unto me the gates of righteousness, then will I enter into them, and I the Lord will bless. This is Jehovah's gate by it, the just shall enter in. I'll praise thee to answer my prayer and ask my safety be. That's all his main head cornerstone, which builders did despise. This is a doing of the Lord, and wondrous in our eyes.
Please be seated.
Let's remind ourselves of the spiritual warrant that is ours to be found seated at the Lord's table and to be partaking of this supper. We'll read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I read from verse 17 so that the warrant is read in terms of the context in which it is that Paul gives these instructions. So we read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Then, giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. But I receive from the Lord
that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Amen. May the Lord bless that reading of his word. Let's now seek God's face in prayer. Let's pray. We thank you, our God and our Father, for the words that we have read together. Words that have meant so much to us, and words that would encourage us this night. For we know that in terms of the situation that Paul was addressing in the Church of Corinth, that in many ways it was a pastor's nightmare, it was an absolute mess of a congregation. And yet it is that even as he would chastise them, he still calls them brethren. And we pray, Father, that tonight, as we would gather here in Christ's name, and as we would seek, O God, on the basis of your word, to proclaim the death of Jesus until he come, we pray that the Spirit himself, the Spirit that was so evident even amongst the Corinthian Christians, that the Spirit himself, that he might even tonight be very evident amongst us, individually and collectively. We thank you that since we last sat at this table, that you have kept us safe and from harm. We thank you for the many ways that we have experienced your goodness and your grace toward us. And we thank you for this further opportunity that is ours to come to this table, to partake of this supper, and to know that as the strengthening ordinance that it is meant to be. We pray that we might have that correct attitude, that we might be humble and humble when we consider the great lengths that Christ went to provide this meal for us, but that we might also be filled with a sense of joy. For when we gather ourselves to eat with family and friends, often it is a time of a rejoicing and thanksgiving, and we pray that this might characterize our eating and drinking this night. We pray that as our senses interact with the bread and the wine, we might be enabled to look beyond this scene of time, and to see the Lamb that was slain from all eternity, that our worship tonight might be caught up with the very worship of heaven itself, and that we might, without any hesitation, say that he is altogether worthy. So, Father, bless this time to us, and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. I want to, before we would come to partake of the supper, just to a few thoughts to focus on mind. Since we last met, I've got a copy of this book. Maybe some of you have heard of it, some of you maybe have read it, called Night by Elie Wiesel. And Elie Wiesel, he was a teenager when his family were taken from the home in 1944 to the Auschwitz concentration camp and then to the Buchenwald. And Night is an account of what took place. And I just want to read something here because it struck me as I was reading it in some ways just how appropriate this is for us. Here he is, and he's just been brought to Auschwitz.
first impression, better than Birkenau. Cement buildings with two stories rather than wooden barracks and so on. After the hot shower, we stood shivering in the darkness. Our clothes had been left behind and we'd been promised other clothes. Around midnight, we were told to run. Faster, yelled our guards. The faster you run, the faster you'll get to sleep. After a few minutes of racing madly, we came to a new block. The man in charge was waiting. He was a young Pole who was smiling at us. He began to talk to us, and despite our weariness, we listened attentively. Comrades, you're now in the concentration camp Auschwitz. Ahead of you lies a long road paved with suffering. Don't lose hope. You've already eluded the worst danger, the selection. Therefore, muster your strength to keep your faith. We shall all see the day of liberation. Have faith in life, 1,000 times faith. By driving out despair, you will move away from death. And now, here is a prayer, or rather a piece of advice. Let there become a rivalry among you. We are all brothers and share the same faith. The same smoke hovers over all our heads. Help each other. That is the only way to survive. And now enough, said, you're tired. Go to sleep. Two people to a bunk. Good night. Those were the first human words. Read it. It really rocks you when you read it. What it was that they went through. But the reason that I chose to read that portion is because it reminded me of what it was that John had to say in his first AA letter. If someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? In other words, camaraderie. As in Auschwitz, so here, first of all, at the Lord's table. We gather as brethren. We gather as brothers and sisters in the Lord. We gather as part of the body of Jesus Christ. And we gather as those who should support one another in prayer and in other ways. By gathering here, we're saying, I love God. So we cannot hate our brethren. We cannot despise those who are our brethren. This command we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. That's what the table's saying. Jesus loved us so much that he gave himself so that we might have so much tonight and that we might be able to partake of this supper. I hope we never have to go through what this person went through and others like him. But how good to know that even in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, we have a Saviour who has promised us that he will not leave us and that he will not forsake us. Let's now partake of his supper. Paul writes, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he took it and broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim and show forth the Lord's death until he comes." Concentration camps of World War II, Auschwitz, and others like them, are an ongoing testimony to the wickedness of men and what it is that brave men are in terms of their working of sin. And this table, in a very real sense tonight, also is a testimony to the wickedness of men and what it is that sinful, depraved men will do, allow to. But also, when you read of men like this and others, the idea of liberation. And when you read of these accounts of the liberation of these camps, it must have been so marvellous for them. It's almost indescribable what it must have been like for them. Not to have worries of the guards shouting at them or other things. It must have been so marvellous. But this table tonight, it speaks of liberation as well. And we need to leave here being reminded of that. Jesus himself said, "The Son has set you free." We are free indeed. We are free men. We are free women. We are free people. because we have been liberated from the bondage of sin. So let's, as we leave this table tonight, and as we go out into the days that God's prepared for us, let's remember that the freedom that is ours in Christ. Because if Christ has said, if the Son set you free, then you're free indeed. What a marvelous freedom is ours. Think on it. The sinners that we are, we can call on a holy God and say, Abba, Father. That's marvelous. That's wonderful freedom. That we are able to, as it were, not be trapped by the trappings of this life. So many, when you read of so many, I saw yesterday that I'm back to Joel Gates again, that for the 14th year running, that he comes at the top of the Forbes list of the richest Americans. There he is once again. And yet, what was it that Bill Gates said when he was asked, did he go to church on a Sunday? He said, basically, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he said, I can think of a more productive way to spend a Sunday morning than to be found in a church. Free? Yeah, he can buy whatever he wants. He's the richest man in the world. But he's a slave. A slave to sin. And a slave to the things of unrighteousness. But we are free. So let's leave here tonight rejoicing that Christ set us free. Redemption. It's the language of ransom. We were those who were prisoners of war. But Christ has redeemed us and set us free. Amen. Let's rise from the table by singing to God's praise in Psalm 103, the A selection. Bless the Lord, my soul, my whole heart. Ever bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, my soul, forget not all his mercies to proclaim. Let's stand to sing. We'll turn back to a pews and we'll remain standing for a little moment at the end of the psalm. Let's thank the saints of God's grace.
Bless the Lord, my soul, my whole heart, ever bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, my soul, forget not all his mercies to proclaim. Who forgives all thy transgressions, thy diseases, all who heals, who redeems thee from destruction, who with thee so kindly deals, who with love and mercy crowns thee, satisfies thy mouth with good, so that even like the eagle that are blessed with youth renewed, in his righteousness Jehovah will deliver those distressed. He will execute just judgment in the cause of all oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to Israel's race. Tender loving is Jehovah, slow to anger, rich in grace. He will not forever chide us, nor will keep his anger still. Has not dealt as we offended, nor requited us our ill. For as high as is the heaven, far above the earth below, ever great to them that fear him is the mercy he will show. Far as east from west is distant, He has put away our sin, like the pity of the Father, as Jehovah's pity be.
Let's pray. We thank you, our God and our Father, that once again we have been enabled to taste of you, and we have discovered once more that you are a good God. We pray then that as we would go out into the days that you have allotted unto us, that we might in word and deed present the Lord Jesus Christ to this lost and needy generation. We thank you again for the great provision that you have made for our souls. And we ask that whatever we eat and drink, and whatever we do, we might do all to your glory. Go with us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Let's worship God now with our tithes and offerings. Let's conclude our worship by singing to God's praise in Psalm 72, the version that you'll find in the back of the solid or pasted in at the back. Psalm 72, from verse 17. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Let's stand to sing to God's praise.
His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel. For he alone doth wondrous works, in glory that excel. Blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen. So let it.
Now may grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, rest and remain on each one of you this night and forevermore. Amen.